because they originate from God the Holy Spirit, which all Christians share in common. For example, faith, the faith which saves. That's certainly a spiritual gift. No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's a gift we all receive in common. Also, the knowledge of the essential gospel facts. The love which proceeds from faith. Love toward God supremely, and love for fellow man, which we exercise very frequently. And so on. All these come in common. What we're speaking of here, however, are gifts which are to be distinguished clearly from faith, love, knowledge, and Christian virtues in general, which we have alike and in common. And these are special distributions of the Holy Spirit, which are given to individuals, and they differ one from another. Some of these gifts have a natural basis in natural talents and abilities. A person naturally has the capacity to learn and to communicate effectively. A person naturally has a business acumen, therefore he can put money together and he becomes wealthy. And so on. Many talents and abilities of this kind that we have, musical ability and so on. Others have a supernatural basis and work in a miraculous manner, at least they did in the time of the early church. The ability to perform miracles, to speak in tongues, to interpret tongues, the gift of healing, and things of this kind. These are special gifts over and above the regular ones we all receive in common, and are distributed to individuals severally as the Spirit wills. There are four locations in Scripture in which spiritual gifts are mentioned, and they become the subject of apostolic comment and dealing. The first one would be in Romans 12. We can just look at that for a moment, page back, so that you can see these locations with me. Paul says, on the basis of all the foregoing information, our justification by faith, the blessings of salvation we receive by faith after justification, now we ought to yield ourselves to the Lord. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and so forth. And then he comes down in verse 4 to these words. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or teaching, or exhorting, or giving, or ruling, showing as administration, as showing mercy, and so on. Now, these are gifts which have a natural basis, a basis in natural endowment, and they're quite extensive. They're very valuable in the church. We won't discuss the listing in 12. I'm simply calling it to your attention. Then we have two listings in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to begin for a moment with a listing of certain gifts at, in a moment in verse 8 and following. Then look at the end of the chapter and at 28. Once again, we see a listing. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helps. And again, there is a listing. I want to call your attention to one more listing of spiritual gifts, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4. And here, interestingly, the professional workers in the church that God has given to all of us, his people, are listed. The ascended Christ gave gifts unto men, we read in Ephesians 4. Verse 8, and then skip down, please, to verse 11. And he, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's the local parish ministry. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, which has as its goal the edifying of the body of Christ, causing that body to grow in external numbers extensively and in internal spiritual power intensively. All right, those are the four places now, just to get our location with this, in which special spiritual gifts that God gives his people are mentioned. Now back to 1 Corinthians 12. To lay the foundation for his discussion, Paul talks about the greatest gift of all that we have received in common, and that is the gift of God's Holy Spirit who brought us to faith. When the Spirit is urged upon an unbeliever, one of two reactions will follow. Either he will be so upset that he will begin to speak evil against God and the Holy Spirit and blaspheme, even calling Jesus accursed, or if the Spirit is there effectively to change his heart and he embraces Christ as Savior, then he'll be converted and he'll be in the kingdom. So in verse 2 he says, you know, you were in past times Gentiles, idol worshippers, worshippers of dead inanimate objects who were no gods of any kind. But now, of course, things are different with you. And today I'm here to tell you that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Obviously, no one would do that, prompted by the Holy Spirit, because he only glorifies Christ. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. That's a primitive confession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. The first confession of faith that we have from the Apostolic Church. There's quite a bit of meaning in that phrase. Jesus, meaning Savior. Christ, the anointed one sent by the Father to this earth to carry out his great redemptive mission, is Lord, not was Lord until he died, and that's the end of him. But of course, he rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He is the cosmic monarch, living and reigning and controlling the affairs of men, nations, individuals, even now. All of this in the interest of his church. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a capsulization of a great deal of theology, a beautiful short summary of our Christian faith. Well, no one can say that but by the Holy Ghost. Reminding us of the third article's explanation as supplied by Luther. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But that he has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. The reason you and I are believers and sitting here contemplating God's word, loving his truth tonight, is that the Holy Spirit has been in our hearts. Now that's where it all starts. And we receive many gifts and blessings in common. However, we also are, furthermore, singularly gifted with certain additional benedictions, and we're going into these. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, distributions might be another way of translating that word, which is translated in the King James here as diversities. There are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of these diverse gifts which come to us individually and separately, above and beyond those that we hold in common. And there are distributions of services, you might say, but the same Lord. And the purpose of these gifts is thus enunciated. They come from the Spirit. They are given us so that we may serve the whole body of Christ, not privately profiteer and benefit, but while we have certain benefits that come to us in possessing and using these gifts, it's for the good of the whole. And there are distributions of operations or energies, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And here the power that is attached to these gifts is referred to when we come to the term energies. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That is, it is intended to bring benefit and blessing to all other members of the body of Christ in particular, and certainly there will be a benefit that in some cases accrues beyond the church also to the unbelieving world. So it's not for selfish private purposes that these gifts have been given, but that they may be employed for the benefit of people in the church. Notice that some special gift or gifts above those that we hold in common is given to every man. There is no one who does not have such a gift, and every woman, every girl here tonight has some special gift or gifts already of the Spirit, which is your particular endowment above and beyond those that we have in common. And it's our job to seek it out and to use it. Now, what are some of the gifts? For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge by the same Spirit. How are knowledge and wisdom to be differentiated? I think the normal way is to say that knowledge refers by and large to the accumulation of facts, factual information. Wisdom is the capacity to use this fund of facts that we have accumulated for beneficial purposes, purposes which benefit ourselves and others. So it's a great thing to be able to accumulate, for example, a lot of biblical knowledge. It's a wonderful thing to be able to use this knowledge, or as much as we have, in a practical way so as to be able to benefit others for what we say, as well as ourselves. All right, to another is given faith by the same Spirit. Now, obviously, we don't mean saving faith, which we have in common, but this is really heroic faith or miracle-working faith, the kind that Jesus speaks of, and you can check these passages yourself, in Matthew 17:20, 21:21, 7:22, 1 Corinthians 13:2. We just had that the other day. We can check that one quickly. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So there's a mountain-like obstacle in your life, and you believe the basis of the word that God wants it removed, and you can do it. It'd be almost like a miraculous thing. And those other passages I gave you talk about the same thing. So heroic faith, not just saving faith, which we all have, but a faith beyond that which accomplishes great things in our lives. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to be able to heal the one who is sick. To another, the working of miracles, that's beyond the healing miracle, other kinds of miracles. To another, prophecy, the capacity to speak forth the word of God. And we're going to have more to say about this gift when we get to chapter 14, so I'll reserve my comments for it there. To another, the discerning of spirits. You know, at this time, there were many who came about hypocritically and said that they were apostles of the Lord, and they were communicating things from the Lord. Well, how do you know whether it's true or false? Sometimes it's very hard if a man sounds very pious and uses Christian terminology. Well, there were given, apparently, at this time in the church, those who had the peculiar power to discern whether the individual speaking was a genuine article or some kind of a hypocrite, the discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, to be able to speak in tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Sometimes the speaker wouldn't understand himself, but an interpreter could bring the information both to the speaker and to others who heard that talking in tongues. All right, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, distributing to every man severally as he will. So it's the Spirit's decision, free will. He gives to one this gift, to another that gift, and so on. And many of these gifts survive to the present time, and each of us individually is endowed with one or more. Now, the gifts are given for the good of the whole. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That's the way it is in the church. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. All right, as we are severally endowed, there arises this matter of comparison of gifts. And as one individual looks at his gift or gifts in comparison with the gift or gifts another has, he may either gain a feeling of inferiority or a feeling of superiority. That is, sinfully he may come by these feelings. He doesn't really understand what's happening here. And so Paul takes us to the human body. He says the church is organized in exactly the same way. Now, it's interesting. We have many members in the human body, and they don't all have the same function. In fact, there are a variety of functions for the various parts of our makeup, internal and external. Now, there is no jealousy. There is no feeling of inferiority or superiority amongst the members of the body. Very interesting thing. There is no, even though there is a diversity in functioning of the various parts, there is no feeling in this way. And Paul says, just as incongruous is it for such feelings to arise in the body of Christ, of which all of us are members. We are severally endowed and have several functions, and for us to be upset that we're not something or somebody else or differently endowed is really foolishness. You don't find this in the human body, that things which are roughly analogous, like foot and hand, eye and ear, and so on, things that are somewhat on the same plane, are jealous. You could assume this for a moment. You could take the example, the foot would say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body. Well, not for this reason is it not part of the body, just because such a thought would occur, but the body doesn't do that. Nor with the eye and the ear business. The eye, the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Well, it's not, it's not part of the body because of an observation of this kind. It certainly is there. And each one has its function, and to make the body a healthy, normal functioning whole, each part has to be doing its business. In the human body, we see a beautiful spirit, you might say, of mutual care and concern, which obviates and does away with feelings of jealousy and inferiority and disappointment because one member is not endowed like another, doesn't have the function of another. Let's read on a little bit, and this becomes clear. All right, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body? Verse 21, the eye cannot see into the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Here's the superiority idea coming out. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. There's a perfect parallel we see in the natural and the physical sphere with the situation in the kingdom. Let's look at some of these points. Well, there is no feeling of superiority, inferiority amongst the members, and they are not in contention and upset and working at cross purposes because of the differences they see extant between themselves. Rather, all are necessary. This business of I have no need of you. Let's think of the church for a moment. You might say, well, the most important person in the local congregation to make things go is the pastor. And you can give many arguments for that. But you can immediately come back and say, of equal importance for the functioning and salutary operation of that congregation is a custodian. The pastor, for example, can beat the bushes all week to get in some people in the neighborhood to come and visit the church, making his missionary calls, doing his evangelism work. And then if Mrs. Smith comes in with a nice new white summer dress and sits down in a dirty pew, which has not been dusted and readied for worship, and leaves that, and she has dark all over the back of her dress when she leaves, she's going to be pretty angry and upset and say, I'm not going back to that place. And so the custodian, in a certain sense, is just as important as the pastor who's out there doing the advance work and witnessing the gospel and so forth and bringing him in. If you want somebody to stay, you have to have all the members working together to make this thing go. So you don't find this difference, one saying, I have no need of you, or I have no need of you. Interestingly, the Lord has provided for this harmonious feeling and operation in the members in this way. He says, much more, verse 22, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, as we've just described. Day laborers and so forth, not only corporation heads. All of them are necessary if this thing is going to go. They seem to be more feeble in human opinion, but they are necessary for the proper functioning of the whole. They seem this way to the proud, but really are not so. They're just as necessary as the rest. Furthermore, verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. That's also a truism. The parts of our body which don't need any additional honor, they're the most honorable, you probably would say, would be the face, the head, and so on, which can appear as they are. Those that are less honorable, upon them we bestow the more abundant honor of clothing. And finally, the uncomely parts, those that are uncomely apart from anyone's opinion, perhaps the sexual organs, the other parts of this kind, upon them there is more abundant comeliness bestowed in the terms of the sense of modesty, the feeling of shame, which is built into our being, and which helps bring the balance. And so we have these three kinds or divisions of members in the body. And because of the way the Lord has put us together, these three can live together harmoniously without any feelings of inferiority or superiority as described. Because we tend to give more abundant honor to those parts that we think are less comely, are less honorable, and the Lord himself has supplied something in the sense of the feeling of shame and modesty with which we're all equipped. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, here's an example of how that is. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. You're walking along and you stub your toe. Well, a toe isn't worth much compared to other parts of your makeup. Your brains are worth more, your eyes, your ears, and so forth, than the toe. But what happens when you stub your toe? The whole body swings into action in behalf of that toe. It doesn't say, well, it's only a toe, the heck with it. I mean, there's a pain, so you stop if you've been walking along. Maybe you take your shoe off, the eye bends down, the hands, the brain begins to think, well, that's a pretty bad injury there. We'll have to get over to a telephone. We'll call for some help, and so on down the line until the thing is taken care of. And only when it's all bandaged and so forth, then you maybe forget about that if the pain isn't too great. But meanwhile, even though it's a very small, insignificant member, if it has been injured, if it has suffered any kind of harm, then the rest of the body will swing into action on its behalf. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ. Similarly, if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. If because of a person's intellectual acumen or something, he gets a scholarship or some kind of recognition, well, the feet aren't sore at that, or some other part of the anatomy. But the whole body rejoices, and that's exactly the way it should be in the church. If a member of the body of Christ is for one reason or another distinguished or receives a particular blessing or honor, the rest of the members ought to rejoice in it, because the church is a body just as our physical apparatus is a body and is designed to function together. All right, now to the application of verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Because they're all necessary. And if you want to have a perfectly functioning whole, you got to have them. You got to have five toes, you got to and 1 foot and five in the other. You got to have 10 fingers. You got to have 2 eyes and all the rest of it if you're going to have the functioning whole. And so you need all these people with these endowments and gifts if you're going to have the church functioning as it should. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. These are separately distributed as the Spirit wills, according to the need of the church and for the good of God's people. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way in which you go about your cultivation of these gifts and your use of these gifts. And that's the way of love, agape, which you discussed in chapter 13. And Paul there simply makes the point that love is the all-important thing that we ought to cultivate as we're either seeking gifts so that we don't use them for selfish purposes and private and personal uses rather than thinking of the good of the whole, which is the point of their being granted to us, and that we use these in love as we are bringing benefit to others by their exercise. And then Paul has those memorable words which you looked at. Though I have all these gifts, and I can do all these things, and have all knowledge and faith, if I don't have love while I'm seeking to acquire these or while I am using these, I am nothing. I may bring some benefit to others, but I'm not helping myself. And if I operate lovelessly over the period of time, then it profits me nothing. And I am nothing spiritually in the kingdom. In fact, if love doesn't accompany faith, then it's to be questioned whether there is any faith in the first place. And the importance of the use of love in the acquisition and use of gifts is stressed in 13. Notice Paul in verse 31 of chapter 12 says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And that's really the transition over to chapter 14, where he discusses what the best gifts are. The Corinthians, and the reason the question is asked, were unreasonably enamored of the gift of speaking in tongues. They thought this was the greatest thing out. And there was some dissension about it, and so they finally wanted to get Paul's verdict. And the import of all that will be said next is that, fine, if you have the gift of tongues, that's certainly to be recognized as a charismatic endowment. But really, as you look at the whole number of gifts with which God endows his people, the gift of tongues really stands at the bottom of the entire listing. For example, over in chapter 12 earlier, you notice beginning at verse 8, you have all these gifts mentioned, and you come down to verse 10, and the last gifts that are mentioned are the gifts of tongues and then the interpretation of tongues. So they're really at the bottom of the listing. Same thing at the end of chapter 12. You have apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, all these mentioned. And finally, the last thing, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, these placed at the very end. And Paul is going to show which the best gifts are, and he's going to come out and say, well, this business of speaking in tongues is really not the best, and will demonstrate to us the reason. Now, whatever the endowments you have now are, seek them out, use them to the glory of God and for the welfare of your fellows in the church. But seek more gifts. Strive to excel for the edifying of the church. That's the section we're getting into now in verse 14. So let chapter 14, verse 1, let's read. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Prophemi means to speak forth the word of God. A lot of times we think of prophesy meaning to foretell the future. Maybe that comes from the Old Testament, where much of the speaking forth of the word of God was by way of prediction of the Messiah who would come, of the blessings of salvation that would come in the Messianic age, and matters of that kind. But essentially, to prophesy means to speak forth the word of God, to communicate this rather effectively. We have knowledge of what God wants us to know, and then we're able to communicate it effectively for the benefit of others. Now, prophecy is of various kinds in the scripture as we look at it. We know that there were the great Old Testament prophets who received their messages directly from God and then communicated them to the people. They are prophets of the highest order. Then there are so-called minor prophets in the New Testament times, like Agabus, who received communications from God relative to the future. But these communications were of a minor nature. For example, Agabus was able to predict a coming famine, enabling the saints, therefore, to take certain precautions and prepare for that. Or when Paul, after the third missionary journey, was bringing the saints the collection that the Gentile Christians had gathered for them and the poor in Jerusalem, then Agabus takes Paul's belt and ties his hands. He says, thus shall it be with the man who goes to Jerusalem who owns this belt. And he was trying to dissuade Paul from going down there, and Paul says, I don't care what happens to me, I'm going. I'm going to deliver this gift, and I'll put my hands into the Lord's, and he'll have to dispose of my destiny in that way, whichever way it pleases him. Well, you see, the predictions of these men are minor with comparison to the tremendous truths that were revealed by the Old Testament prophets, the mysteries of our faith and so on, the great gifts of God that he gives us in his word, forgiveness and life and salvation, all of those things. And then prophecy, as here, because Paul is urging the gift of prophecy upon all the members of the Corinthian congregation, means the capacity to communicate effectively to others the word of God, which has already been revealed and recorded by those who received it directly. You represent that word to others for their blessing and benefit. You speak it forth for their strengthening. And that's the gift that is meant here. So verse 1 again, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, all of you people, including the women. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, which is the thing you people are so enamored of there in Corinth, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, speaking in tongues. The first reference that we have to this, of course, is Pentecost in the New Testament church, that is. And there, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in a special way, they suddenly were given the ability to speak in other tongues. About 120 of them were doing this, including some of the women. They were speaking to others the wonderful works of God for their edification and upbuilding. And these were intelligible human languages because on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the situation is described and the many nationalities are named. Greeks, Mesopotamians, Arabians, Romans, and a whole list of nationalities. We all do hear them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God. So they're intelligible human languages. Many commentators have agreed that this first mention of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts is basic and determinative of how we are to understand the gift of tongues in the subsequent mentions in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, that's the only places, these are the only places in Scripture where the gift of tongues is dealt with. A few passages in Acts, beginning with the Pentecost passage, and here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. That's the only place you're going to come across it. Apparently all the congregations Paul founded, and many of the others didn't have these gifts extant in them. At least there's no comment concerning them. We only have comment about these two. Now, people who spoke in these other tongues sometimes understood what they were saying if they had themselves the gift of interpretation, and sometimes they didn't. Someone else would have to interpret, and he would be given the miraculous power to do so. And I'm sure that our boys who are at the seminary all wish that they had that great gift, and they wouldn't spend so much time listening to the Greek tapes and the memorizing the Hebrew vocables and things like that. Just to come by a complete understanding of a foreign language and have it without all that labor would certainly be a boon and benefit in our day. And not too many, of course, have that. So we had to laboriously learn these languages. They didn't at this time. So the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of some tongues sort of twins there for the use of the gift. But now Paul is comparing their relative value in the church where they were extant. Now he says, the fellow speaking in the unknown tongue isn't speaking to men but to God, because nobody can understand him, apart from an interpreter being present. If he's just speaking away, somebody start out here in Russian. Can any of you understand Russian here in this room? Or Chinese? Okay, if someone would begin here in Russian or Chinese, we would be entertained, we would listen to the mellifluous flow of words or something like that, but we wouldn't make head or tail out of the thing because we don't know what he's saying. So he speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In his Spirit, wonderful truths are being presented. And God understands them. He knows what's going on. But nobody else does. Not even the fellow who's speaking them, most likely. On the other hand, now compare the gift of prophecy. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He speaks to himself, and he speaks to others who hear him. And something by way of edification occurs. He builds the other up, and he builds himself up, because when we hear the word of God and take it in and act upon it, believe it and live accordingly, we are built up in our spiritual life. Progress is the result. So edification is mentioned. Exhortation. Some of the word of God comes in the form of exhortation, where we're bidden to cease certain sins and to cultivate certain virtues. This for our spiritual progress. Comfort. A lot of times we need comfort, and the word of God comes in that way, as it's spoken forth to us by others, the pastor or the elders or whoever would come, lay people. And comforting passages of Holy Scripture. And we're worn out, and we're facing an ordeal, maybe an operation or something, and becoming anxious and concerned. Then a word of comfort another brings to us. Fear thou not, for I am with me, with thee, saith the Lord. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The well-known words of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The believer's response then to that assurance which God gives him. So comfort comes to us through the word. Something is happening. Some blessing is imparted. Some kind of edification and building is taking place. You can immediately see the much higher value of the gift of prophecy than the gift of tongues, because it does somebody some good. The other one does nobody else any good, except the fellow who speaks. He has a certain exhilaration, I suppose, in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is using him as an instrument and working on him, but that's about where it stops. As far as this other gift is concerned, in its various presentations of the word, mighty benefit is communicated to others. The value of a gift in the church is measured by the degree of benefit that it brings to other Christians, as far as God is concerned. That's the way he evaluates this thing, and that's the way one gift is on a higher plane than another. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. All right. As I say, there's a certain benefit the speaker gets because he knows the Holy Spirit is using him. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues. Sure, it's fine to have that gift. I got nothing against it. But rather, if I had my choice, that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. That's the all-important criterion. That's the touchstone. Does the church receive any edifying? And if you have no interpreter present, the answer has to be a given. No, the church receives no edifying through the speaking in tongues. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. Again, this is what prophesying communicates. Revelation. Paul received many direct revelations from God, which he communicated to the people. And his word forms the firm and fixed foundation of the church. The knowledge that he has gained, he discusses and communicates. Speaks it forth for their benefit. He presents doctrine, which is there for the building of his hearers. If I come with tongues, I don't provide any of this. That's only provided through the gift of prophecy. Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now, we're talking about human beings. They're animate. They have living voices and so on. But take the inanimate things. They give sound, all right. But if there isn't a distinction and an intelligible pattern, either a melody or thinking of a trumpet, you know, the various trumpet calls, meaning attack, retreat, beans, come get your beans, boys, or whatever it may be, how do you know what to do? Just to blow a trumpet doesn't mean anything. You got to have some kind of signification coming with that sound if you're to act upon it in the appropriate way, the intended way, as far as the fellow who's blowing the trumpet is concerned, or playing the harp, or whatever. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You've got to communicate in intelligible language if you expect something to happen, anybody to respond to you, any edification in the church to take place. You've got to say something that people can understand. There are maybe so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification, without sound. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. You mean somebody who speaks another language you don't know? You finally have to call him a barbarian. See, the Romans and Greeks did that at this particular time. Anybody who couldn't speak the Greek language, which was a language of international communication, was simply called a barbarian for that reason. That doesn't mean he was an uncouth savage and had a club and lived like a caveman. That isn't what's meant. But barbarian in the sense that you were not a cultured individual, you didn't know how to speak the language which everybody else spoke. And so therefore the use of that term here. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. In this desire to acquire gifts, let this be the moving factor. Your desire to excel in edifying the church. Therefore, you're going to seek those gifts which will most effectively help you to achieve this end, this goal, this purpose. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, if he has that gift, pray that he may interpret. That's the only way the thing is going to become useful to anybody, if he can tell what is said. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else will now bless with the spirit. How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Notice here the substance of what is said when a person speaks in tongues. Verse 15 says, Paul says that he prays with the spirit. Further on he says, I sing with the spirit. In verse 16, I bless with the Spirit. And finally, I give thanks with the Spirit. So that's the substance of speaking in tongues. Praying, singing to the Lord in the heart, blessing, and giving thanks. Yes, please.
Do you feel there's any room for the interpretation of the prayer language that people speak of, and that's not a known language, it's a language between God and the person, like in verse 2 or in verse 14?
Well, if there's an interpreter, let him interpret. I mean, that's the only way anybody's going to get any benefit from it. But if a person's in a circle and just begins speaking in the so-called prayer language and nobody knows what's going on, it's of no value to anyone. Now, there better be an interpreter present if there's going to be any value. Let's take up some of these questions right toward the end. I'm going to watch my watch. Let me just finish this first, and I want to take these very things up that you've begun to ask. I know there are some questions, and we want to get at them. And I want to talk about the so-called charismatic gifts as they say they have them, and tell you about some of Dr. Tepker's experiences and so on. If we can, let's just quickly finish the text up to about verse 33, where we began last time about women keeping silence in the assemblies, and then we'll pick it up there. Okay, if you aren't going to speak intelligibly, verse 16 suggests, then nobody can, as you're giving thanks and praising God, join you in that at the end and say, Amen, sister or brother, those are my sentiments too, and I join you in that doxology, because he doesn't know what's going on. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. It's the only passage that tells us that Paul spoke in tongues. Yet in the church, that's usually by himself when he did that, because nobody else knew about it or talked about it. He was by himself. Yet in the church, in the assembly where I am with God's people at worship, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now that, I think, is perhaps one of the most dramatic expressions on the apostle's part as to his valuation of the gift of tongues relative to the gift of prophecy. He said, I'd rather have five words that I can communicate the will of God in an intelligible way so people can understand than to stand there hours on end speaking away in tongues. It would do nobody a particle of good. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Albeit malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Don't inordinately value this gift of tongues. You are acting like children, if that's the way it goes. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying is a sign not for them that believe not, but rather for them which believe. Let's look at that for a moment. Well, if you look in the margin, you'll see the references to Isaiah 28:11. And, you know, Israel has been apostate, and God says, now, either you repent or it's going to be all over with you. And one of the punishments that you're going to receive is that men of unknown tongues are going to descend upon you. With men of other tongues and lips, I will speak unto this people. And the reference, of course, is to the Assyrian invasion, when Assyrian troops poured into the territory of Israel. And, of course, they had a language totally unintelligible to the Israelites, and they began speaking. And even then, when the Assyrian invasion occurred, the people did not fall on their knees and repent and return to the Lord so that the scourge could be removed and they could continue on as the people of God, specially blessed, favored, and fortunate. In fact, in 722 B.C., the 10 northern tribes were taken captive and removed from Israel, and you never hear of them again. They become the 10 lost tribes, or done away with. And that happened at the time of the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib. All right, so you see then, tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe, but for them that believe not, a sign of God's judgment. Here he sends the Assyrians upon them, and they speak in other tongues. And he had told them about this, and you think, well, they repent at that point. But they don't. It's a sign of God's judgment upon them that believe not. They remain adamant in their unbelief, and therefore God had to reject them. Question that arises is, are tongues always, you know, an evidence of God's blessing, or could they be a judgment? Furthermore, you know, even pagan religions have speaking in tongues. It isn't a distinctively Christian phenomenon. And so when there is such an inordinate evaluation, you know, placed on tongue speaking, and persons are so enamored with it, you got to remember that tongue speaking also comes as a judgment of God. beside a blessing, and it also was participated in by the ungodly and unbelieving in pagan religions. So just remember that when you think so much about speaking in tongues. Whereas prophesying